Today's reading is from Philippians 1, 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, hello again. So my name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. I'd like to invite you this morning to open in your Bibles to Philippians 1, verses 12 to 18, as we begin a brief series here looking at how will we walk into 2024. And as you turn there, it's in your bulletin. If you don't have a Bible with you, I want to just thank you, Rosemary, for being with us here this morning and demonstrating just a picture of God's faithfulness to us and really how the Spirit empowers us to do the work that he's called us to. And I also want to share with all of us, none of us have an excuse anymore to say I'm too old, because at 99 years old, you're getting ready to head back to the field. And so we're really just so grateful for you being with us here today. So thank you. So friends, as we look at Philippians chapter 1, I want to ask you a question as we move into this text. And it's this: how are you walking into 2024? How are you walking into 2024? And as I ask that, here's the reality. In the week before or between Christmas and New Year's, I had this wonderful moment where I just sat there and doom scrolled. And I would not recommend that. But I was on TikTok, and I'm sitting here looking through some stuff, and there was these videos about saying, hey, I'm walking into 2024 like blank, right? Do you see any of these? So I'm going to show you a few of them to see which category you fit into. Where do you feel like you're landing as you're walking into 2024? You ready? All right, here we go. Here's the first one. Leonardo DiCaprio is going to help us see how at least he's vibing into the new year. Oh, yeah. Is that how you're feeling right now about the new year? Oh, yeah. Maybe? Okay, that's one. All right, so you are children of the 80s and 90s, you're gonna appreciate the Rick Moranis shout out here about another way, maybe a little bit more cautious, a little bit more measured. Here we go.
Happy New Year. Stay fit, keep sharp, make good decisions.
Is that you? Is that you, New Year's? You've got your New Year's resolutions, right? You're trying to make good decisions and stay fit, right? Now then you have this poor person who is basically might have gotten a new tractor or something for Christmas, and you know, maybe it snowed yesterday in Lancaster County, and maybe this is how New Year's feels. You ready? Oh no. Oh my. Oh. Imagine getting that back up on the snow. Watch him grab his head. Oh yeah. That's the best, right? Is that how you're feeling rolling into 2024, right? So I kid, but I know all of us have just a different sense of what it feels like walking into a new year. For some of us, it's hopeful, we're dancing. For others, you're like, this is the year that I'm going to whatever, be in shape or read however many books or read my Bible, make it past Leviticus this year in my Bible reading plan, whatever it may be. Or you just feel like it's already a train wreck. Like this thing has slid into the side of the barn and it's going to be really hard to get this thing back on track. And here we are on the 7th of January. I know for me, 2019, I remember that year well. New Year's Eve, one of the best New Year's Eve celebrations I've ever been a part of. We're slow dancing to Maroon 5 at midnight, and there's just all this hope. 2020 is going to be an amazing year, right? And we all know what happened after that. And in fact, New Year's Eve 2020, sitting on the couch falling asleep at 11 o'clock, the slogan is, you know, hindsight is 2020. Like, we're really glad that's over with. But since then, there's been a little bit of cynicism in my heart as I approach the new year, where I'm just kind of bracing myself for what's going to happen, right? Well, friends, I found myself this year, as I find a little bit of cynicism in my heart, kind of asking that same sort of question of just going, hey, in the midst of uncertainty, or maybe it's heartache, or whatever it may be, just asking this question of, God, what are you doing? What are you up to? Help me in my cynicism trust that you are on the move. And so this sermon series was going to be called Times That Divide, as we walk through four pictures of Philippians and walk into what's probably going to be another contentious year of politics and whatnot. But you know, come Tuesday, I just kind of change gears a little bit, and there'll be some of that in there. But I think it's much bigger than that. I think whatever happened over the course of the last 3 years, the Lord needs to rebuild in us a sense of hope and trust that the gospel is on the move, and even if our circumstances aren't doing so well, that there can still be hope. And the Apostle Paul is actually going to navigate us through that as we walk through this book. Now, let me give you some background. First of all, this letter is what's called a prison epistle or a prison letter. Epistle is just a fancy word for letter. And so Paul is writing this letter from prison, right? He is in prison, probably in house arrest in Rome, his first imprisonment. But unlike some of the others that you'll read about in the book of Acts, this one isn't short. It's not something that where there's this miraculous deliverance. In fact, he at some point got to the point where he needed another person to come and minister to him. Epaphroditus is talked about in this, who in the midst of ministering to him became so sick he almost died. And then we'll also read, or you can read in this book, that Paul also wasn't quite sure he was going to live past this time. And so that's the context in which Paul is writing this. But do you know what the book of Philippians is known most for? What out of all the books of the New Testament, the idea that this displays more than any other book, do you know what it is? It's joy. It's the idea of joy. He's in prison writing kind of this magnum opus of joy. How can that be when this feels like New Year's 2020 for him, not New Year's 2019. How can he have joy? How can he have hope? And so that's what we're going to explore here this morning. But before we do, let me pray for us as we get going. Lord, would you help us? Lord, I think there's probably more people than just me who have a touch of cynicism as we enter into a new year. Lord, maybe it's not cynicism. Lord, maybe it's just questions or hopelessness. Or maybe some of us are coming into it with joy. But wherever we land, I pray that you will help our joy be embedded in the gospel. Lord, that we would be able to look with hope beyond our circumstances. And Lord, would you use your word to do that in us this morning? So would you, Holy Spirit, work through me and most importantly through your word to change us. Make us a people of joy today, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen. Well, as we jump in, the first thing we're going to look at in verses 12 to 14 is Paul's perspective of progress. So the reason Paul can have joy is because it is embedded with this perspective that he has of progress. So let's look at his perspective here for a moment. And before we go much further, we'll talk about joy, right? So maybe you've heard this distinction, happiness is different than joy. A cliche way of putting this is happiness is all about our happenings, right? It's about what's currently happening in our circumstances. And so your happiness is going to rise and fall like with the day, right? Because circumstances change. But joy is something that you can have despite your current circumstances, because joy is usually is anchored in something outside of our current circumstances. And here's a quick picture of that. Some 20 years ago now, when I was engaged to my wife, Sarah, she lived at Ohio State University where she was doing campus ministry. I was at James Madison University in Virginia where I was doing campus ministry. And we had just had at JMU just one of the worst weeks of ministry ever. There was some heartache that went on in a student's life, and we were on the verge of getting kicked off of campus because that's just kind of what happens these days with campus ministries. Even 20 years ago, that was happening. And I remember walking around my apartment, my roommate is like, "Why are you so happy? You know, why are you just kind of bouncing around here?" And you know what my answer was? He's like, "This week stunk." And I was like, "Well, I'm going to go see Sarah this weekend," right? And so I was able to have joy in the midst of terrible circumstances because my joy was actually somewhere else. Now, that's a silly example, but that's a picture of really what Paul is experiencing, right? He's in a circumstance that's really terrible, right? I would venture to say none of us have been in that place where we've been imprisoned for our faith, yet need to call upon a joy that is somewhere else the world or in the universe. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Now, here's a couple of ideas that show us Paul's perspective. The first one here in verse 12, where he says, "I want you to know, brothers." Now, That word brothers is the term adelphoi in Greek. That can mean brothers and sisters, and it's a term that is often used in the Bible to paint a picture of the family of faith, the church, being like a family to us. And so what Paul is doing here, as he's sitting in prison, he could be sitting there just journaling, oh, woe is me, but do you know what he's doing? He's writing a letter to another church in Philippi, that's why it's called the Philippians, trying to encourage them. They're worried about him. They're like, what's going to happen to Paul? We love this guy. And he's like, hey, I want to encourage you. In the midst of my circumstance, my camera is not on myself. It's on you. And I just name that because it is our temptation. And it's ingrained in our culture in modern day America to just be these hyper individualists that just stare at our belly buttons all day long. If you look at your situation constantly, you're going to find something you're grumpy about. You're just gonna. There's gonna be something about your life that you don't like. Paul has turned the camera outward from himself and begun to think about other people. Now, I think his perspective is that informs some of our perspective, that it's not just on him. But here's the other word or idea that I think really shows us what's going on with his perspective. And he says, I want to encourage you, basically, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, that term advance is where we're going to double-click on here for just a minute. Because as he's talking about that, first of all, what is he excited that's advancing? It's the gospel. What is that? That's the good news of Jesus Christ, right? And so as he's talking about this, as he's in prison, we didn't get to read it because we kind of parachuted into the middle of this text. But verses 1 to 11, he mentions grace, mercy, and Jesus Christ 10 times out of those 11 verses. He starts off saying, we're servants of Jesus Christ. He says, saints, you're saints of Jesus Christ. He keeps going. He talks about their partnership in the gospel in verse 5. And then he talks about the gospel increasing in 10, the day of Christ, which is when he comes to make all things new. And so, you know, some of us is like, wow, Paul, like you're really hyper-focused on this gospel thing. And he's like, yes, that's the point. That's the only place where, church, we are going to place our gospel that will, or our hope, that will not fail us. It won't. He is convinced that there is a continual progression or advance of the gospel. The reality for Paul is the only thing so beautiful and bright that it cannot be undone by the darkness of prison. The only thing that can be is Jesus Christ himself. He's full of joy because that's where his mind and his heart is continually meditating. Now this term advance, he mentions it again. It's translated in verse 25, progress. It's mentioned one other time in the New Testament where Paul is encouraging Timothy in 1 Timothy to just continue to progress as a pastor so that other people see it. But it's this idea that there is this unstoppable forward progress. And so Paul is just sitting here convinced, kind of like that guy whose tractor was sliding downward. So picture this without the bad result at the end of sliding into the barn. Paul knows, I am in Jesus Christ, which means he's kind of like in that tractor, and there's nothing that's going to stop that thing. He's going to keep moving, regardless of whether or not he is in prison or not. He's not dwelling on the present. He's not dwelling on his past problems. And this is encouraging Paul as he's pressing forward. In fact, I think this is what informs what he says here in chapter 3. He says, brothers, I do not consider what I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is convinced that the gospel is advancing. He's not only convinced that it is advancing in the world around him. Earlier, he tells this church, he says, hey, that the work that God began in you, I'm convinced that he's going to bring that to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And he knows that's true about himself. And so he's able to have joy because he believes the gospel is on the move and it's advancing in his life, in their lives, in the world around him, even though he's sitting there in chains. Here's the first application point I would say is this calls us as God's people, despite our circumstances, to press forward. And I say that, and let me just give you a picture. You know, I'm in my mid-40s now. I'm in that weird time where you begin to enter kind of midlife crisis sort of things, right? And we're in a season where we're getting ready to launch our first child, Lord willing, into the world, into college, and our second is not too far behind. And Sarah and I, we go on a weekly date, and this week we're sitting there eating breakfast, and I just looked at her, and I just named the fact that, you know, there are certain regrets in my heart. You know, as you're sitting at this huge life stage change in parenting, you kind of get a little contemplative, and you go, I really wish I would have done this differently. I should have done that. Have you ever had the should-haves conversations with yourself, right? I can tell you have, because I've had the conversation of regret with more than one of you, right? And so this is kind of a common human experience, and regret is this idea of being sad about missed opportunities. You know, what do we do with regret? Well, I do want to name this. Regret isn't something we just gloss over and steam past. I think it's a time when we experience that to explore it, right? To interview it, right? To say, why is this here? To learn from it, and probably to repent, right? To go at other people and repent for maybe how we wronged them. But I do not believe for one second that God has ever intended that sense of regret to be someplace where it just tanks us, where we just get stuck and spin our wheels. And I would say in part because of what Paul says right here. He says, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. He's not saying my hope is in myself and what I could do or could have done, right? That's regret, is trusting that you're God. He's saying, no, I'm going to continue to progress in my faith and in my hope in the gospel because I trust God is on the move in my life, in other people's lives, and in the world around us. Here's a second idea, though, where he talks about the advance of the gospel. He says there's two ways that we see it in this passage. The first one is this idea that chains make known in verse 13. So the first phrase, he says, it's become known throughout the entire imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. That term imprisonment in the Greek, it's kind of a funny little phrase, but he says my chains, essentially. So he's saying, I've been arrested for the sake of the gospel, and now that I'm here, I'm sharing the gospel with the prison guard, and they're hearing and coming to know Jesus. So here's the first point of the progress, is that the chains actually make known the gospel. They don't stop the gospel from advancing. This is important for us, especially those of us who live in a nation, that basically if we're not careful, we would say, my freedom of religion is going to disappear, and if that disappears, then the gospel is done. It's done spreading. Now, I know sociologically, freedom of religion is a really important thing. It's good for all people. But friends, it is a lie to think if all of a sudden all of our rights to worship publicly and to be not pay taxes on certain things because we're a religious organization, if we can't gather like we once could, to think that that's actually going to end the progress of the gospel is a lie straight from the enemy himself. Paul right here is saying, I'm in chains and the gospel is flying forward. That's what the book of Acts is saying time and time again. It's like persecution started in the church and the church grew in number, right? At the very end, Paul's under house arrest and the gospel began to grow unhindered. And so friends, can you beat down that lie in your head, in your heart of fear that if all of a sudden we come under persecution, the gospel will stop moving forward? Here's the second thing is chains actually make bold. Did you hear that? And that's in verse 14. He says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's saying people are hearing about the gospel moving forward here in prison outside of these walls, and they're growing in their boldness. They're being abused for the sake of the gospel, and it's moving forward. A couple of passages here, but let me just highlight this one. In Acts chapter 5, when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And in chapter 4, I didn't read it, but basically it's a passage saying, you know, as they went to prison or before the council, they left and they said, Lord, make us more bold. And you know, we experienced this when we hosted in seminary a Chinese pastor who came and told a story about how he was arrested in China for being a pastor, how his father was arrested, how they were beat. And he said, as that happened, the church only grew more bold and it exploded. So friends, the takeaway here is that the chains don't end the gospel. The chains don't make us less bold. In fact, the Holy Spirit works through these things to actually increase. In some ways, the church is healthier in persecution than it is times of comfort, kind of like where we are right now. Now, can I also name this? The boldness that it talks about is not our favorite social issue and not our political candidate. Okay? I just have to say that. The boldness here is boldness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're bold about a lot of things these days. It might not always be about Jesus. So here's the second point I would make. So if it's press onward, the second point would be press outward. Church, it is normal for any organization, as it goes through life, its life cycle, to begin to be self-preservationists, to go, oh, there's a problem here, let's fix all these internal issues. But what I think this is telling us the church is, and by the way, if you read any literature, even in the business world, a healthy organization is an outward-focused organization. I don't think we're outwardly focused right now. I don't think we are as a church. So much so, as a session, we're reading Jack Miller's book, Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, as we head into looking at our survey results that we just got, because the temptation for the church is to say, let's fix all these things that showed up on the survey that people are upset about. And while we do want to address those things, we have to lift the camera up and go, how do we go and fulfill the great commission that he's called us to? All right, point number two, and I'm going to fly. You ready? Here we go. Here comes point number two. Paul's perspective on the gospel actually brings two things that we see in this book. It brings discernment and it brings charity. It brings discernment and charity. So there's two groups of people that we see here in verse 15. Do you see it? He's saying, some people are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others of goodwill. So I don't know exactly what's happening and how the church in Philippi heard about this, but they heard that there's two groups of people, right? Who are, you know, one group is causing Paul some pain in prison, and the other one is basically encouraging. He's like, there's one group of people who are literally preaching the true gospel, but they're doing it because they're jealous of me and because they want to quarrel with me, right? Maybe this would be similar to Chelton. I love Chelton. I love the brothers and sisters over there. I've grown in a great relationship with them, so this is total fiction and not true. But what if Chelton was like, you know what? We kind of don't like Gamage that much, or we don't like that New Life. We think we don't like their members. We want their members. So we're going to do a satellite plant and buy the farm stand right over here and build a big, nice, beautiful facility, and we're going to steal their people. And we're going to put a sign up out front that says, come join us. You know, by the way, in baptism, we use way more water, and it's just better that way, right? So maybe they're just appealing to people in various senses to try to grab people from us. And so that's kind of what's happening with Paul. There's people who are preaching the gospel to take them away from Paul, right? And there's another group who's doing it because they love Paul and they love the gospel. Here's what I think this is turning us to. One is this idea of discernment. Now, it's hard to tell who exactly these rivals are. Some people would say it's they call them the Judaizers in chapter 3, which are trying to pull people away from the new covenant of Jesus to the old covenant and say, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to follow all these Old Testament laws. And some people are saying maybe that's who he's talking about. I don't think it is. Because there he basically says, beware of the dogs, right? That's what he says. He's trying to pull people away from the truth of the gospel. In Galatians, he says some very harsh things about these people. And so I don't believe those people would be the ones he says here, in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice. I just don't think he would be rejoicing over that. In fact, discernment is something that's critical for Paul in this book. A couple places that he talks about it earlier in chapter verse 9 and 10, he basically says, church, I pray that you will grow all the more with knowledge and discernment. You know, he not only wants leadership of churches, which he talks about in books like Ezekiel and 1 Peter and Acts 20, to be discerning, so they're watching over the sheep, but he also calls us as followers, just every single person who's a part of the body of Christ, to be discerning. Romans 12 says this. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Friends, this is quite different than kind of the sewer pipe theology that we exist in today, where we say it's okay if every idea flows into and out of us without any discernment whatsoever. It is foolish for us to think that that by any means is honoring to God. It's just not. He wants us to be discerning. And so lightning round, death by lists, I'm going to give you some categories so that you can kind of build a theology of how to be discerning. Are you ready? I got to be fast. I'm running out of time quick. All right? 3, 3, and 2. That's what I'm getting ready to give you. And then we're wrapping this thing up. Here's three ways or three categories to kind of put things that you hear, particularly theologically. One is this idea of theological triage. Al Mohler, and then followed up by Gavin Ortlund, who wrote a book by this title, gives three categories for us to grow in discernment. Are we able to put different theological ideas in different categories? So there's first and second and third order issues. The first, and then, you know, some alliteration. There are issues we die, divide, and disagree over. But here's what first order issues are. These are issues that theologically we are willing to die over. That if these things went away, the nature of the gospel itself goes away. So let me give you some ideas of what that could be. The Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone, the authority of Scripture. Those are things that if that goes away, it's not Christianity. I don't know what it is, but it is not Christianity. Second order issues, these are issues that we can still have fellowship with other people, Christian fellowship, but we might divide. It might be that which forms different denominations, right? We form some boundaries. So that's why there are Baptists and Presbyterians, because things like mode of baptism are a thing. And it's things that we think are very important. And so that would be a second level issue where we might say, I need to attend a different church because I believe differently. Not always the case, but it could be. The third are third order issues. And this could be like end times views. Y'all, it doesn't matter who the Antichrist is, really. That is not going to dictate whether or not when you face judgment, the Lord lets you in, right? That has no bearing on that. Or whether or not you should go to a restaurant on a Sunday. That is just not something we should divide fellowship over, all right? So there's a quick list of three. Let me give you three quick tests, right? How do you begin to put things in these categories? And here's the test. One is a hermeneutical test, right? This is the Bible test, right? This is essentially saying anything, or basically, the clearer the Bible teaches on a topic, the higher we should rank it. The Bible is crystal clear. We should probably put it at a higher ranking. But also there's the gospel test. The more central a topic is to the truth of the gospel, it should rank higher. The third, the praxis test, it's a fancy way of saying it's evaluating its effects of the practice of a church. So it affects how a church behaves. It probably should begin to move further up that list. And we need to wrestle all those things through. Now, I know some of y'all, especially the creatives in the world, I'm driving you nuts. I've just given you two sets of three lists, and you're just kind of like, it's not that clean. This bothers me. Like, give me a picture, right? I'm sorry, I'm not doing that today. But I will admit that this is actually hard work. This is something that we wrestle out. It takes wisdom. It takes years. It takes humility as we wrestle these things out. And so let me give you one more word picture. So Elbow Road. It was a road I drove on a good bit when I was growing up, when I first got my license, and my mom was always like, be careful on Elbow Road. Here's why. Elbow Road had two-lane road that had an 8-foot ditch on either side. It was like a death trap, right? If you skidded off and you went over into the ditch. Well, there's two ditches that we can fall into when we're doing this work of theological triage. You ready? This is my last list, I promise you. But here they are. One is the ditch that bends towards theological liberalism. Theological liberalism would essentially say there is never anything in that first category, that first order. There is nothing worth dying over, right? And I would say this is kind of the spiritual jellyfish category, right? Like we've got to have a spine when it comes to theology. We are not amorphous. God's word has given us truth. And some truths are in that first order. The second ditch falls on the fundamentalism side of things. I would call this the theological lollipop, where there's really nothing in the bottom two categories, that little stick, but everything's a first category issue, right? Everything's a first category issue. And friends, that's just foolishness. In fact, it should probably be quite the opposite. And so what do we do when we hit that those second and third categories? Well, and I'm briefly going to say this. Verse 15, you know, when people are arguing with Paul out of rivalry, they just want to quarrel about stuff. You ever met somebody like that? Theologically, they just want to fight like all the time. That's what these folks want to do with Paul. What is Paul's response to this? In verse 18, he offers them charity. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." He's able to rejoice even when grumpy people come firing at him, right? Why? Because he still says, the gospel is going forward, and that's my joy. Here's one more line to show you. It's a great one. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Friends, can this be something that we bend towards here in this next year? Not just because it's a cool saying and something to live for, but because the reality that the gospel is true and it continues to advance. And if we believe that to be the case, then we will have perspective as we move into 2024. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, we come before you and we actually beg you this morning for your perspective. Lord, I guarantee you that if we found ourselves in a jail cell this morning because of our faith, we would probably be asking the questions, what did I do wrong? Or where are you, God? Do you even care? And Lord, I think Paul gives us a beautiful picture today that the answer is a resounding yes. That even if we are entangled in things that feel hopeless and that we don't understand, that Paul is convinced that you are going to one day untangle all of it. And that even right now, you're in the midst of beginning to do so by the grace and mercy of your gospel. And so, Lord, would you cause that hope to infect us where we are here today and that will impact everything that we do? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.